Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 96, and we'll read through this entire psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, and sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have been created to worship You. We've been created to honor our King. And Lord, if we don't, the rocks will cry out. The very creation itself will speak of Your glory and Your wonder. And so teach us, Lord, to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray for this body here at Cornerstone, Lord, as we are struggling to be really set apart from the world, to be sanctified and to not go along. Lord, it is a struggle to school our children at home. It is certainly a more difficult task to take upon that role as well as all of the other duties that go before us. It is a struggle as many of us are single income families. And it is a struggle as we have cars that break down and we have bills that sometimes are too much for us to pay. And Lord, at these times, Lord, we remember we are saved by grace through faith. And that You will always provide for Your children, not perhaps in a manner that is comfortable for us, but certainly in a manner that is providing for us. And so help us to lean more heavily upon You, to endure those things that You bring our way, Lord, with the hopes that You'll deliver us from them, but more realistically that You will deliver us through them. And we give You this time now and pray our ears and eyes would be opened, even our children, from the youngest to the oldest, that the Word of God would speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As a coach for the last 20-some-odd years, I have to take CPR very regularly. Now, I'm thankful I have Mr. Wilford here, who can probably correct most of what I'm going to say about CPR. But the issue is that over the years, I've taken so many different varieties, and they've changed it so many times. Can I get an affirmative on that? They've changed the procedure of the CPR so many times, you don't even have to do the breathing anymore. And it's very different because you go into this class with a whole bunch of other self-conscious people, some of them who are taken for the first time, and you know, you have to do role-playing things, and you have to get Annie, the dummy. Is it still Annie? Is it still Annie? Annie, the little dummy. How many of you guys have taken CPR? Okay, so you all understand, and we sit there, and we listen to the lecture, and we watch the films of the bad actors doing the CPR. And then we get to role play. We get to do our turn, and they have the little dummy down there with no legs. She's got worse problems than not breathing, and she has no legs. And we get down on our knees, and we feel really silly because everybody's watching us and wondering how our theatrical skills are. And we go, you, call 911. Get the AED unit or whatever it's called. Right? Is it the AED unit? Okay. And then you go down, and you know, you look, listen, and feel. You guys remember look, listen, feel? And then you take this dummy and you check its pulse, and again, bigger problems, okay? And you have to do all the compressions, and you lose count, and you go, was it 25 or 100 a minute? Or something? And you try to remember because they've changed it so many times. Now, I've never had to actually save anybody's life. Mr. Wilford has, I'm sure, or come close to it at times, as many years as he's been in the fire department. Other people who are maybe in the you know, fire department or emergency services have had to do that. And I can guarantee this. It's very different when you're laying over that dummy than you are when you got a real life at stake, either it be it choking or CPR or whatnot. But the idea of CPR is to maintain somebody's life. You know, they talk about reviving life or whatnot, but realistically is try to maintain their life until the emergency units can get there. I think in the last CPR thing, you know, the guy told me, Mike Tifo, who happens to be a believer, and he told me that, you know, it's only in the TV shows and the movies where the person is not breathing and they do CPR and they pound on their chest and, you know, they miraculously come back to life. But that's just really not the reality of it. The reality of it is they're not breathing, or for whatever reason they're down and they have a pulse, and you got to keep that heart pumping until the 911 vehicle gets there and they can put them on the more advanced equipment. And so really it's not trying to bring to life dead people as much as it is trying to revive people whose vitals have dropped below livable standards. Is that an accurate assessment? I got to run that by you. Okay. And I only know that because I've taken the CPR course about 12 times. When we look at our lives as Christians, oftentimes we are in need of CPR. And one of the most vital signs or vital functions of our relationship with our Savior is, what does our worship look like? What is our life? And I'm not just talking in a musical sense. It's an important part of our life, of our worship life. And we talked a lot about it last week in terms of the relational aspect of where we need to be positionally with the Lord. But really, I call this worship CPR because I really think that the church needs pretty serious CPR. You know, as this passage is a portion of a passage from 1 Chronicles, when David, and they're marching the Ark of the Covenant toward the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 16, there's this long old psalm that's comprised of about five or six of the psalms, anywhere from portions of Psalm 92 all the way up to Psalm, I believe, 100. And as you look through there, you'll see sections that are a portion of each of those psalms. And this, there are parts of that psalm as David's marching with the Ark of the Covenant to dedicate, to dedicate the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And they go in there and they worship the Lord. And it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The smoke was such that even the priests couldn't begin to minister. That's pretty serious. That's the Lord showing up. And so we try to recreate that oftentimes now. We're in a lot of our churches, you'll see the smoke machines. It's funny because as I was doing some of the research for this, one of the websites was Church Products. And the smoke machine, there it is, smoke machine for sale on churchproducts.com or whatever it was. And it's almost as though we're trying to do artificial means of keeping life alive. It's like, you know, when the ark was being brought in and the temple was being dedicated, and actually it was Solomon, not David, when the temple was being dedicated, in 2 Chronicles 5, and I jumped from 1 Chronicles 16 when the ark was being brought back after being captured, and David's psalm, and I jumped ahead to when Solomon had built the temple, and when they were dedicating the temple, and the smoke of the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And here's the difference. All of our smoke machines and all of our fog machines might be able to create an atmosphere of a whole lot of whooping and hollering and hand raising and things like that. But that band is still playing pretty intensely. And they're riffing pretty hard and the drummer's kicking pretty hard and you know, the piano player's doing all their thing and the singers are doing whatever they do. See, the difference is when the Lord showed up, they couldn't do a thing. The glory of the Lord filled the house with the cloud in such a manner that all of the people who had responsibilities within the tabernacle or the temple were completely unable to fulfill their responsibilities. We'll deal with that in terms of the fear of the Lord, really, and the power of the Lord as we get into this. The idea of this psalm, really the fundamental underlying principle here, is that this psalm really proclaims the greatness of God, which we cannot have real worship until we really understand the greatness of God. And it calls upon us, His people, and even the elements themselves, to praise God because He's greater than all gods and because He will reign in righteousness and in truth. There's sort of our underlying theme. God is great. God will be praised, and He will rule in righteousness and truth. So worship CPR, or the body of Christ CPR, or even individual Christian CPR, we have to look, listen, and feel. Now, I've changed the order because really the psalm dictates that the order be changed. For the first thing this says is listen. We've got to listen. A worship. What does worship look like? Well, it starts with listening, with what does worship sound like? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations for His marvelous works among all the peoples. What does worship sound like? People who worship sing to the Lord. There's such great power in music. Now, all of you that have, you know, were born pre-1980, if I say, okay, right now, clear your mind now, think of a commercial jingle from when you were a child. How many of you can think of a commercial jingle from when you were a child? Okay? Sometimes you put people on the spot and they don't remember it. Okay? Aren't you hungry for Burger King now? Right? There's one right there. Have a Coke and a smile. Whatever jingle it might have been. In this world, there's only one fried chicken that's always been so finger-licking good. Music has this astonishing ability to stick deep in our heart and within our spirit. I think that music is one of the greatest ways to memorize Scripture. All of the Scripture song verses. I knew I was in, you know, beginning to run into some difficulty at the previous place where I worked, the previous church that I worked at, when the person in charge came to me and said, because I began to do all these songs that were directly word for word from Scripture. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, Psalm 121. Thank you. Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the former had passed away. And I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. From the throne came a mighty voice. Now the dwelling of God is with man. Anybody know what that is? Revelation 21. These were songs that I began to do that were just word for word Scripture. Tremendous ability to memorize the Scripture. And I was told, well, the songs you're doing are too wordy. I said, they're Scripture. Well, you know, it's just they're too hard for the people. I thought, what a great way to get the Word of God into people's hearts through these songs. And was cautioned not to, you know, force all that good Scripture on people through song. So I sort of knew that my time there was going to be coming to an end. But there's power. There's such power in singing. And the Hebrew phrase here is shiru lawe, which means literally sing to Yahweh. Singing, because it is so natural, because it gets so deep within our hearts, and we remember it so well, especially those things when we are children. We remember things. I remember things from 35 and 40 and 45 years ago. Pretty amazing because I'm only 35 now, but I do remember them from when I was before I was born. It's a natural way to praise the Lord. We are told over 70 times, or there are over 70 references to singing to the Lord in the Psalms alone. Folks, singing is a huge part of our worship. Do you realize people like to come up with theologies based upon one or two references in Scripture? You realize that? Now here's 70 plus references in the book of Psalms commanding us and exhorting us to sing to the Lord. In the New Testament, we're told, lift each other up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's one now, okay? Sing along to it, harmonize. You know, it almost reminds me of some of the musical. We used to watch the musicals as a kid. And even now we'll break out some of the old Gene Kelly and some of the old musicals like that. And we'll watch them. And it's always amazing. I was always amazed. How do they all know the words? You ever notice that? They're talking along. One person starts singing. Everybody joins in. And then they all know the same dance moves as well. That's amazing. So singing is just such a natural response. And I think that's why musicals are so popular, because it's a way to express ourselves in a manner that's more than just speaking, because it pins deep within our heart that truth. It's a great way to fulfill that scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I would not sin against me. There's even a little song that's that way. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Any of you children know that song? See? We have a taker. You bought the new cabinet for $75. Just kidding. Okay. I can think of three specific times in my life where I was moved. I mean, singing is obviously a big part of what I do as a worship leader, but there are three instances that I can think of, and you may have them yourself, where I was moved to by the whole situation of how powerful it was to have an enormous body of believers singing together. Close to 20 years ago, and I think I went to a Promise Keepers event, and theology of aside of Promise Keepers, to be there with 30 or 40,000 other men singing to the Lord, this, all I could think of was this wave of sound, singing and praising to the Lord, and how incredible that was. And it actually sounded pretty good for all these men singing. It's pretty amazing, because when you get around a group oftentimes of unbelievers and they start singing, you know, you discover new keys like Z sharp minor and, you know, W flat major, and you find all these keys. But it's amazing. It seems like when a lot of Christians get together, how many of them can sing on key. Even as we were singing today, and I intentionally didn't want to play a lot on My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, because that's one of my all-time favorite hymns. And on my deathbed, that's one of the ones that I want playing. And it was such a sweet sound to hear everybody's voice singing, and it was all in tune. Some of you may be tone deaf, but we couldn't tell. So between leaving your lips and hearing my ears, man, the Lord put it in tune. It's heavenly auto-tune, is what we'll call it. And some great things happen when we worship the Lord, when we sing to the Lord. And another time was we went to a Uniting Church and Home conference, and it was a whole bunch of people about 12 years ago, or actually about 15 years ago, and it was this really family-integrated church idea was just getting started and really reverting back to what church was for centuries before the age segregation began to take place. And there were 600 people in that room all singing together songs of praise and songs of worship and hymns. And it was a staggeringly remarkable sound. Then another time, I went several years ago to the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church. And here were 3,000 church leaders singing to the Lord with this incredible pipe organ playing the music behind it. And it was, each of these were, it was like the glory of the Lord filled the house. It brought me to that place where it was so staggering that I had to stop singing and just take in. And it began to bring tears to my eyes, the wonder of worshiping the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience. If you haven't, I mean, don't go for the experience. Go for the Lord and see if the experience might follow. And what it is, it's almost an encouragement to be a little more, have a little more reckless abandonment in your worship of the Lord. You know, we like things nice and tidy in our boxes, but I just really would encourage you to be a little more abandoned in your worship to the Lord and see what He does. And we really will discover what it means when we say, as it says in Psalms, that God inhabits the praises of His people. Three things here. We have a new song. It says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Or sing a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And sing to the Lord and bless His name. And a new song just is the idea that His creativity never ends. How is it that after the snooze went off, how is it that 6,000 years after the creation, 2,000 years after Jesus, we still have new songs being produced on a daily basis. You can turn on the radio and hear all kinds of new songs. Not all of them are good songs, but there are some. There are some gems hidden in there. And just because it's a hymn doesn't mean it's necessarily a good song. Mind you, I've heard some really bad hymns. And we've had some really astonishing hymns. And there's some really bad praise and choruses. And there's some really amazing praise choruses. It's you know, the song structure, the theology of it. There's a whole bunch of things that go into the components of what makes up a good song. But there are infinite songs to be written about God. And he puts infinite brilliance upon the heart of his songwriters. And we've experienced great songwriters in every generation. David, Asaph, to name a few. How about Martin Luther, who wrote hundreds of hymns, or John Wesley, who wrote thousands of hymns, Fanny Crosby, more contemporary people like Michael W. Smith, Matt Redman, Chris Tomlin. And I think of some of the songs that we have today that are tears to your eyes kinds of songs. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure are the lyrics to one of those songs. Wonderful, merciful Savior, you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Or how about In Christ Alone? Songs that are deep, that are new songs to the Lord. So he says, sing a new song. In other words, honor their creativity. Honor the new blessings that he gives to you. It's his mercies are old every day, right? No, his mercies are new every morning. We need to rejoice in that and use those new songs that have great theology to move you into that place of abandoned worship. All the earth. So it's not just the Israelites. The Israelites, a lot of them were very exclusive. They didn't think that God spoke to the nations outside of them. And here, this command in this psalm, probably written by David, to say, all the earth sing to him, not just the Israelites. We know in the time of Christ that the Pharisees and Sadducees were quite offended with the idea of salvation being taken outside of the walls of the Jews. And that was forecast long before the time of the Jews. Long ago, it was revealed that God was going to split the curtain and allow all of his people, anyone from any tribe, tongue, and nation, to be able to receive him. So all of the earth is commanded. And they're commanded, thirdly, to bless his name. And that really indicates an intimate knowledge of God. Not just knowing about him, but taking the time, really, to get to know him and sit in his presence. And I love it in relationships when you know you have a good relationship. When you can just be with somebody and you don't have to say anything. You can just be in their presence. I love watching old people. They'll sit there and you'll see them sit there for half an hour, 45 minutes, and you'll see the old guy just reach his hand over and touch your hand. Thousands of words were spoken in that. But just by being together, they don't have to say anything. And that speaks of really the need for us to take the time to be intimate with the Lord. Not just the time to read your Bible, not just your designated prayer time, but your time and our time just to be with the Savior, to sit out in nature, to sit out on your porch, to sit by your fireplace weather now, if you're fortunate enough to have one. If you don't, just turn the heater on and get one of those little videos of a fire crackling and pretend you're next to the fireplace. But the point is that you take the time to just be with the Lord. If you don't take time. I mean, imagine you wanted to get to know somebody, perhaps for the idea of courtship, and you know all you did was talk past each other and talk past each other and need to buy her some flowers. Got that? I need to write her a card. Okay, did that, but you never really just took the time to be with them. You'd really be missing out on a critical part of that personality, a critical part of understanding who they are, and if they even have the capability to just be. There's an old saying that says you got to be before you can do and do before you can have. In other words, a lot of people strive to do things and to have things, but they'll never do things and they'll never have things because they never are what they need to be, to do and have. And that's sort of the idea that we've got to have an understanding of who we are before our God. We'll cover that in a little while. Second thing we have to do is we need to tell of His glory. The Hebrew word for salvation there, as we look at that, tell of His salvation from day to day, is Yeshua. That's the word for salvation there, referring to Yahweh's deliverance from whatever the psalmist happens to be experiencing there. Of course, Jesus, His name means salvation. Yeshua was a common form of the name Yehoshua, which we got the name Joshua in later books of the Bible, and among the Jews of the Second Temple. Now, in the name corresponds to the Greek spelling Iesous, I-E-S-O-U-S, from which through the Latin we'd get I-E-S-U-S, which comes from the English spelling Jesus. So the word Jesus or Joshua or Jehoshua, Jesus is salvation. And so for us as believers, we're telling of Jesus, we're telling of salvation, we're telling of how people can get to know God. We're to tell of the salvation of Jesus. It's a huge part of our worship to the Lord. Or if you're Donald Trump, it's a huge part of our act of worship. So what does worship look like? We should be singing to the Lord. We're commanded to sing to the Lord. We should be telling of the salvation. Now, people get afraid to talk about Jesus. I have been. Okay, it's intimidating. It's daunting. What are people going to think of me? So oftentimes then it's just, what is our pride look like? But people have fears of speaking for several reasons. Number one, they don't like being in front of people. It's hard for people to be in front of people. Barna does surveys and says that people would rather die than speak in front of people. So it's a tough thing to overcome, and you just have to do it. Many years ago, I was involved in an organization called Toastmasters. And it's a real good organization. It really teaches you to speak. But a lot of them were very new and very raw. And so they have this little technique that they do. I may have shared this before, but if you say the word, ding, they ring a little bell there. They have a bell, and there's a bell person that's the monitor. And if you happen to ding, they will ding that bell every time you ding, say ding. Okay, and then you begin to realize how many times you ding, say. It can be rather daunting and rather intimidating because everybody's looking at you when you speak. And what if they don't like what you have to say? That's the second thing. People are afraid to be rejected. I used to work in radio, and I was a disc jockey. And our general manager said, you should go into sales. You've got an outgoing personality. And I told him I couldn't sell a heater to an Eskimo. I just don't. I don't like sales. I have this aversion to trying to get people something that they don't really want, and then convince them through strategic methods of ways to do this. And I remember he says, "Here, I want you to watch this tape. It's this teaching tape." And it was this guy with the last name. John Jennings was his name. I don't know how I thought of that just now. His name was John Jennings, and he had really cool hair. But I put the tape in there, and he goes on, and he's real serious, and he looks you in the eye on the tape, and he goes, "I'm going to teach you some of the greatest techniques of sales you'll ever know. Now, if you have any reservation at all about sales, it's not going to work for you. If you're not committed 100%, I encourage you right now to turn this tape off." That tape came out of there, and I couldn't get out of that room fast enough. I said, "This is not for me. That's not who I am. The only thing I ever want to sell, and it's not sell, it's give, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, that's the only thing that I am unabashedly willing to give." Because sales is all about belief. And so he wanted me to go in and sell radio. And this particular Christian station had couple hundred listeners at any given time. And so I'm supposed to walk into some business and say, "Hey, you can reach literally dozens of people if you advertise on our station." So it was, it was a little bit frustrating. How could I convince these people when I didn't believe it myself? One time, I was joking one time on the air, and I go, "Hey, if you're one of our seven listeners, call in right now." And da da da. My boss comes. He goes, "Don't joke about that." Oh man, it's gonna be a long day. So people are afraid to be rejected. They're afraid. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. No! To which you respond, "Well, you're going to go to hell then." No, don't do that. That's not a good strategy for evangelizing people who don't know Jesus. And then the other reason is, I think we're afraid that we don't have enough knowledge, that we're not well enough equipped to give all the right answers for their questions. And the reality is we don't have to be. Because most of the time, all we got to do is ask them questions, get them talking. And most of the time, just a few strategic questions will get them talked into a hole that then you can begin to point out perhaps what their flaws are. And oftentimes it may be just the simple extent of, "Well, have you ever really thought about this?" And if they're honest, they'll say, "Truthfully, I haven't." Well, hey, I just want to help you think about these things. Maybe you've never looked at it from this point of view. So, we're afraid to speak in front of people. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that we're not equipped. And I think all of these things can be practiced. It just takes practice to get up in front of people and a lot more practice and then a lot more practice. And you just keep going. And you study to show yourself approved so that you have that information. And remember, you're not selling anything. You're giving the gift of life. It doesn't have anything to do with you if they reject the gift of life. That's simply on them. So just be willing. Be willing. It's not a personal rejection. Telling of the gospel is something that can have a lot of persecution, a lot of consequences. And many of you know that in communist China, they've had house churches for the last 80 or 90 years because it doesn't fit with the state religion. The amazing thing is people have ministered anyway in these little house churches that really begin to blossom in the 1950s and the 1960s. Such to the point that it is estimated, in a low estimate, that there are over, get this number, it's staggering, over 100 million genuine Christian believers in China. And see, they can't have genuine gospel mega churches. These are house churches, smaller groups like this, where people oftentimes have to meet in secret or in underground situations. And it has gone up to 100 million people. Well, what had happened is the communists, as this movement got started, they began to find out who the leaders of the house churches were. And they began to really go hard after them, putting them in prison for 15, 20, 25 years, imprisoning them simply for preaching the gospel and for being parts of the church leadership movement, the house church leadership movement. One of those was a man by the name of Wing Mengdao, and this was in the 1920s. And he was a prominent Christian leader, a prominent sharer of the gospel, a leader of a really prominent house church movement. Well, he ended up getting arrested and was thrown into prison and was tortured. And he wouldn't relent. And they found various ways to really bring the pressure upon him over and over. They began to threaten his wife. They even began to plant fake prisoners talking about all of the things that were going to happen to him and, to, more importantly, the things they were going to do to his wife unless he just went against his faith and went with the Chinese state religion. Well, finally, Wang Mengdao relented. And he said, "I'll sign whatever you want me to sign. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do anything if you'll just release my wife and I." And they did. And they got out. And Wang Mengdao would wander the streets of Beijing. Hear the great Wang Mengdao saying, "I am Peter. I am Peter. I am Peter." Of course, referencing the time when Peter denied the Lord three times on the day of his execution. this man devastated for going against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But somehow, miraculously, he got his vision back. And he got his vision back because he began to do something just absolutely crazy and astonishing. He actually started to read his Bible again. He read his Bible. The great cure-all for all the difficulties that we're going through. In one particular verse, Micah 7:8 is what he came across. And this was the passage that really was the tipping point of him going back and understanding the grace of God. And Micah 7:9 rather says this, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He'll bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And this one verse in Micah 7:9 took him from all of the self-condemnation of calling himself Peter. And Wang Minggao went on to continue his ministry, and it grew in bigger ways than it ever had beforehand. Again, he was on the front edge of that house church movement. And again, here we are now 80, 90 years later, and a size of Christians exist in China that's about a third of the population of the entire United States. One at a time. A little worship CPR took place because he was willing to share that gospel. What does the gospel sound like? The next thing we see here is, for the Lord, turn the page. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. We need to fear his name. Fearing God truly means placing all other potential objects of fear or reverence in proper perspective. Anything else that we might fear the physical harm somebody can do to us. We might fear the emotional harm that people can do to us, either through their words or through their actions. Or we might fear, what does the future hold for me? Do you realize all of those things really are idolatrous? To fear anything more than we fear the Lord and trust and have faith in the Lord becomes an idol in your life. See, it might be easy to point the finger at somebody else and say, well, that person's idol is money, or that person's idol is their hobby, or that person's idol is their family, or that person's idol is this, that, or the other, when we realize if we worry, is God going to provide? What's the future going to hold? I don't know. It's going to work out. It's going to be bad. Do you realize that's an idol in our life as well? Just as much as any of the other. They're all idols. See, saying that, it's like, well, you're better than them, and they're better than you, and you're better than me, and you're worse than me. And that's not the point. Is anything that we fear or place above trust of God's provision within our life becomes an idol. But we first have to have fear. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, tells of an old axiom. He says this, no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. No one can know the true grace of God who has not known the fear of God. We think we have a salvation that we haven't encountered the real fear of God. Maybe it's, I'm just saying. See, I'm not going to say whether you are or whether you aren't or whether you have or you haven't. That's between you and the Lord. But do we really fear the Lord? See, we have the Jesus is my buddy, God is my co-pilot mentality. That's not fear of the Lord. You notice in Scripture, when God announced his first intent to redeem humanity, right? You had two naked and shivering people in mortal fear squatting down behind the leaves in the garden, trying to cover themselves up. Do you realize God gave the law to a man amidst smoke and fire, and he was trembling when the law was given? When the angels came to announce peace on earth and goodwill to all men, the shepherds were sure afraid. No, the shepherds were sore afraid. That means really afraid. They were quivering. When God shows up, fear begins to take place. When God truly shows up, fear begins to happens, such that the priest can no longer minister. Not so that the rock band can keep going and the smoke machines keep chugging out the smoke. That's a man-made artificial atmosphere. That's not necessarily God showing up. Again, Tozer says this. He says, I do not believe that any lasting good can come from religious activities that do not root in this quality of creature fear. The animal in us is very strong and altogether self-confident. Until it has been defeated, God will not show himself to the eyes of our faith. That lack of fear, then, leads to belief in worthless idols. The Hebrew word for idol is Eliel, which means insignificant, vain, weak, portraying foreign gods as non-entities. Think about the idols that we have. They are vain, they are weak, they are non-entities. And think about the world that the idols that the world deems important. One of the greatest idols of this world, pillars and monuments everywhere in the academic community, is Darwinism. Folks, that's an idol. That is a vain and a weak and a worthless idol that has crept in the very foundation and the very roots of Christianity and has decimated absolute truth. Such that here we are as Christians trying to say, well, no, the Bible really is the absolute authority of God. And other people go, well, you know, maybe we don't have to believe everything that it says, just kind of to understand the essence of what it's trying to say. Now, of course, you know, it wasn't a literal Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are just representative of humanity. They're not actually people. And the absurd things that the academic community tries to pass off as intelligence, and that is Darwin seeping its oily little roots underneath absolute truth. Well, if Darwinism isn't enough for you, well, then there is the idea that humanism is good. Yeah, you know, which, of course, it is an offshoot of Darwinism. And humanism is such that if you follow the Darwinian evolutionary system, we all understand that humans are at the top of the food chain. Right? You know, you've seen those pictures of, you know, Hominin is walking on four legs, and gradually the guy is Cro-Magnon, or Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, and then human. I believe that for a long time. So we're the top of the food chain. Humanism, man knows best. What I can't figure out is every time there's some kind of science fiction movie on aliens, and so on, we're supposed to advance, they all got skinny little bodies and big old weird-shaped heads. You ever notice that? Or they got tentacles, and they stick on glass or whatever it is. And that's advanced. So even their logic is flawed, and almost to a T. Anytime they speculate on the alien life force that's more advanced than us, that maybe seeded us 10 million years ago, they're really weird looking. Really, that's the best you can do? So Darwinism, idle, worthless, weak, insignificant, non-entities. How about socialism? That's an idol for you. That much of our country has bought into, believing that the government, the nanny state, that's the ultimate for us. It goes on. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Jameson Foster Brown says, strength and beauty are especially seen in his spiritual relations to his people. In other words, God works. The things that we can see, the beauty of his plan reveals itself. Recently, a film came out on Chesley Sullinger. The film was called Sully, based upon his book. And I had the opportunity to see that recently. And it's the remarkable story of a pilot who was taking his plane out of LaGuardia Airport in New York. And flocks of birds hit both engines, knocked both of them out. And he had hardly any time to make a decision on what he had to do. And he had calculated in his mind, because of experience, he didn't have enough glide power to get back to LaGuardia or to get over to an airport in New Jersey. And his only option was to try to land the plane on the Hudson River. You guys remember this, 2009? In the middle of winter, 155 people on board. And in a matter of 3 minutes or 308 seconds, I think it was, that he had to decide from the time the birds hit the engine till the time the plane touched down on the Hudson, 308 seconds is all he had. And he landed that plane, and within 24 minutes, because of boats that were nearby, the Port Authority boats, helicopters, and rescue scuba divers, within 24 minutes, every single one of those passengers and crew were safely off of that plane. So in a grand total of 29 minutes and 8 seconds, they went from birds hitting the air, birds in the air hitting those engines, knocking them out, completely incapacitating this U.S. Airways Airbus 360, I believe. 29 minutes and 8 seconds later, every single one of those passengers and crew were safely evacuated from that plane. Folks, that is the hand of a merciful God. Blessed are his works. Splendor and grace and majesty are his works. It brought tears to my eyes that God would love his people so much. Now, I don't know why he did in that situation, and other times he hasn't. But it's that kind of activity that God reveals in himself that we can look at and go, there's no way. Just so happens that there were a couple of boats within 90 seconds away from where that plane landed, and they were able to evacuate those passengers. Just so happened that there was a helicopter that saw it, that was able to radio in and get emergency personnel to the scene immediately. Folks, that's his splendor and that's his grace. We got to look. What does worship look like? You know what? I'm going to stop. It's so good. And there's so much more good stuff in this that I don't want to shortchange it and try to rush through it. Because we're already, what, about 45 minutes or so? 47? Wow, time's fun when we're having flies. No, strike that, reverse it. We get to see just what worship sounds like. We still get to look at what worship looks like and what it feels like. Let's stand together and we'll pray and we'll sing a song and worship the Lord. Lord, I want to thank you that we can look at your scripture, and my hope and my prayer, Lord, is that you would reveal to us a newness of spirit, true CPR in our own life. Lord, CPR is one life at a time. We don't do mass CPR. You certainly are capable of that. But Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts. I pray in the name of Christ Jesus that you would revive our worship, our love for you, our ability to sing to you, our ability to share the gospel with others with great fervency and without fear. And even now, as we sing this worship song, Lord, we don't want to be this putting a bow tie on anything, our church experience, but it would cause us to go out of this place with renewed fervor to live for you, to share our faith in our work, to share our faith in the relationships that we have, perhaps out in the community and in casual encounters. And Lord, may the grace of God go forward within our life, and truly may we see your greatness and fear you so that we would come to know you as you desire. We ask this in Christ's name.